Would you go with me again to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning? Ephesians chapter 1. For some months we have been involved here on Sunday mornings studying the post-exilic historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We have done Esther and Ezra. We're about halfway through Nehemiah. But I've been taking that kind of slowly lately and breaking it up, particularly when we come to the Lord's table, to bring something that would be particularly meaningful for us and related to this ordinance. So maybe you remember that a while ago we considered Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians 1. We also spent one Sunday on Galatians 2:20. And this morning, I bring our attention here to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sure we'd have a lot of answers to the question, what have been the one or two most influential passages of the Bible in your life? You may or may not call them your favorites, but you might say that in terms of the transforming power of Scripture or the shaping power of Scripture and passages that you can look back on that really were turning points for you, that had a remarkable life-changing impact, we probably would be able to identify, I hope we would, one or two. And as far as my life is concerned, I would answer that question by saying Romans chapter 6, and also Ephesians chapter 1. And I preached on both of those passages here through the years in different ways and from different angles. And this morning I bring you back to Ephesians chapter 1. There are very specific memories that come to my mind when I think about this passage. One I share with John Dalton. He lived across the hall from me when I was a sophomore in college, and he was a freshman, and it seemed like every time we would get together and I would be asked, what are you doing for your devotions? For like a year, I said, Ephesians. And it got to be kind of a joke. That was the only book in the Bible. But it really was something that, as an 18, 19-year-old, I gave my attention to in a very careful way, because it seemed to be so foundational to understanding the Christian life and having the right perspective on our place in the plan of God. And I would say that coming out of that year of such focused meditation, it really did have a transforming effect and in many ways set the course of my general thinking about Christianity, about my own relationship to the Lord. And Ephesians 1, certainly at the heart of that. Another thing that comes to my mind, another memory with this passage, is a little story here that is probably like what most of us have experienced at different points in our lives, where we feel like we need something for a particular purpose, and we go out and get it, and then we realize that we already had it. Maybe it's something as simple as you lost your glasses and you're looking for them all over the place only to realize that they're in your pocket or on the top of your head. I do that sort of thing. Maybe you're hosting a get-together at your house and you thought some 2 liters of soda and you can't find them. So you rush to the store and you get them and you set everything out, and you're kind of getting ready at the last minute and realize, well, they were here all the time. They were just kind of under some other stuff in the pantry or whatever. And there is a famous story about this happening to an individual. His name was William Randolph Hearst. You might recognize the name because he was a well-known journalist of the late 19th, early 20th century. And his hobby was to collect artwork from all over the world and to the product of some of the great masters in art. And one day we're told that he was reading a description of particular piece of art that just fascinated him, and so he sends his agent out to go search for it. And after several months of going to all kinds of places looking for this thing, the man was frustrated, and then eventually started to rummage around Mr. Hurst's warehouse, where he kept his artwork, a lot of it, and came to find that actually he already owned it. He already had it in his possession. And that story has everything to do with what we're considering here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. All of us have a longing for security, a longing for joy, a longing for satisfaction and significance. And we spend so much of our lives searching for that, trying to get it from experiences, trying to get it from other people, trying to get it through material possessions, some sense that my life matters and I'm going to be okay and I am taken care of. When, if we would just open the scriptures and consider a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, not that those other things are out of line necessarily, but we would find that in terms of this hunger for significance, stability, security, the Lord has made every provision for us in Christ already. And we spend so much of our energy chasing after that which we already possess. That is the burden of the Apostle Paul, one of them, as he gets into it this morning, laying out so much doctrine in Ephesians. And you're probably very familiar with that hymn in verses 3 to 14, where he lays out some of the many spiritual blessings that we enjoy that give us security in Christ, whether it is the electing work of the Father, or the redeeming work of the Son, or the applying and securing work of the Spirit. Paul has gone to great detail expounding on these blessings that are rooted in the grace of God and that are lavished on the people of God as we are connected with Christ. But he realizes that for as wonderful, they are rather abstract. You don't always feel them. They seem less real and less substantial than things that you can look at and hold with your hands. And he recognizes that because of the nature of these things, something else is going to have to happen in people's lives than just reading the passage, than just getting down the theological information. Something at a deeper level is going to have to take place, where the Spirit of God himself enables you to grasp those things as real and as relevant for your life. And that's why he begins to pray, starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he's going to lay out what the prayer is. He is so thankful that God has done these works on behalf of the people at Ephesus, the believers there, that they have experienced these blessings, that they have begun to make progress in living in light of them. He rejoices in how they have already experienced some of these things, but he wants to pray that they would know them and experience them at a deeper level. And so he prays that the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Let me just stop there. The essential request here is that these people would know God. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Of all the things he could have prayed for, and of all the needs that I'm sure they had, what he is burdened about is that they would experientially and at a more deeper level than they had already known and intimately know God. Now, actually, the Lord had already gotten them pretty far down the road of that process by virtue of the fact that they were regenerated. And actually, that's what he's alluding to in the very next line when he says, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's not maybe entirely clear with that translation, but that is a perfect tense there. And you could put it this way, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened or illuminated. In other words, at conversion, by the mighty working of God in our spirit, we already have had our eyes illuminated. We already have the equipment, spiritually speaking. We have been made aware to the realities of these glorious things. We have the capacity, not in and of ourselves, but because of this miracle of new life within us, the Lord has turned the lights on for us. We have already been enlightened. But there is yet more to see as we make use of that enlightenment. There is more to perceive. There is more to knowledge of God. And if we ask, well, the more I come to know the Lord and the more I see things through this illuminating work of the Spirit, what are we talking about? Because, again, I don't hear God's voice with my ears. I don't see him with my eyes. We can't have a conversation. What is actually involved? What would be the result of, or how would it be expressed that I am growing in this knowledge of God? And that's where he fleshes it out in terms of three more specific things that he is praying that they would come to know or to see with their new eyes. And that brings us to the theme of the message this morning, knowing our spiritual wealth. That, in essence, would be the sign that they have come to know God more deeply, is if they have come to know more deeply the riches that he has provided for them because of the kind of God that he is and because of the grace that he has determined for them, knowing our spiritual wealth. And this is always a hard thing to explain because it is invisible, it is abstract. But I want to take as literally as possible the way Paul words it there, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Your heart has eyes, right? And I don't mean the organ that's pumping blood through our bodies. I'm talking about the inner man, the core of who we are, has eyes. And again, not talking about sort of oval-shaped things that are looking at objects physically. He's talking about an element or an aspect of perception. Your inner man has the ability to perceive things that are spiritual in nature. They're not physical. They're not necessarily related to your day-to-day experience on earth. They are spiritual realities. Your inner man has a function of being able to perceive in a growing, in a more detailed, in a deeper way, these realities. And we could summarize it all in terms of spiritual wealth, knowing through our spiritual eyes the something of the grandeur of the wealth that we have been blessed with. And three elements in particular that Paul brings out. One of the things that struck me as I considered this passage again is that although these things are abstract, spiritual, you can't see and feel them, they end up, even in this letter, being displayed in very concrete and earthly ways. I want to show that to you as we go through this. Each one of these three elements that he's praying that we would grasp more deeply in this very letter is taken up in other passages and is applied in pretty practical ways that demonstrate whether or not we really have come to grasp these things. So what are these three elements? What is the content that he wants us to grasp? Well, number one, there at the beginning of verse 18, you could put it this way, our hope. He says that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which he has called you. Literally, the hope of your calling, but this is a good way to explain the meaning of that, that we have been called to a hope. He says, I want you to know more deeply the hope to which you have been called. And let's think about the calling part first of all. That's not a reference to anybody shouting necessarily, or calling you by your specific name necessarily. It's not even the call in the general sense that God is calling on all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel invitation is going out to all of humanity. This is a reference to what we know as effectual calling. And it's a very individual, a very personal thing between the Lord and the elect that are described earlier in chapter 1, that at some moment in time, the Holy Spirit intervenes in your life in a very individual way and calls you. And we refer to it as effectual, not because you come kicking and screaming against your will, not because God is forcing you, but because God has so attractively and compellingly dealt with whatever opposition you may have put up and drawn you that you actually want him. Nobody seeks God, naturally. Nobody has it in him to desire actual yieldedness to the Christ of the gospel. This is something that requires a miracle, and effectual calling refers to the moment when the Lord draws you or effectively issues a summons to you, and by his working in your inner man, you make the choice, the real choice, to believe in Christ and come to him and leave your sin. So that's what he's talking about. At some point in your experience, Ephesians, every one of you, who are true believers, there was that moment of intervention. Some people can remember it very vividly. In some people's case, it was very dramatic. Other people, it's kind of vague in their minds exactly when this happened, and it was a more drawn-out process. It's hard to put your finger on it with a date or an experience or a circumstance, but in some way, the Lord called you to himself, right? And when he called you to many blessings, but here he's saying he called you to a hope, that is, to some future experience of provision, of bliss, of deliverance, of glory, some future experience that you haven't yet gotten to, but it is firm, it is secure, it is defined and determined by God. You have a destiny of reconciliation totally with God and enjoying the fullness of his redemption. And God set that apart for you. He called you to it. And the hope is not just that you're really looking forward to it, though you are, but the hope is something more defined and concrete. It's the objective element of hope. There's a destiny there, and yes, you anticipate it. But the point is, it's not just like, well, I hope this happens. This would be great if it would take place. This is something absolutely predetermined by God, and he called you to that destiny, to that objective hope. And Paul says, boy, I wish you would really understand that hope more deeply. Be more persuaded of it. Be sure about it today than you were yesterday. Have a growing sense of assurance and of confidence because God called me to this hope. Other passages explain that hope in different terms. So Colossians 1:5 says the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, it's not talking so much about your own excitement about the future. It's talking about something that's already set aside for you in heaven. Or 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Again, it's something reserved. It's got your name on it up there. It's not going to go away. It's not going to change no matter what changes on earth. This is something objective that exists for us in the Lord's presence. Now, those are wonderful words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We could talk about all of the descriptions about it in Revelation 21, 22. But even as believers, because we're so embroiled in our lives and our problems and our earthly existence down here, those things seem so far away, they seem so unrealistic, they almost seem sometimes like a fairy tale, just like the world might tell us it is. And Paul understands that. And he says, you know what, you need the Lord himself to do a deeper work in your spiritual perception that you would be able to see past what you can see here on earth and really come to sense in an increasing way the reality of these things. That is what is ultimately substantial in nature. That is what is ultimately valuable in contrast to all of the cheap alternatives that this world offers. What is more real to you inside? The fact of how you feel physically, the fact of how little money is in your bank account, the fact of your physical sicknesses and all the uncertainties of our world and of politics. What is more real to you and me? Is it that? Or is it the hope that is laid up for you in heaven? Paul's saying, may the Lord work in your heart to where you really do become so convinced about that, that it's more real and more impacting on your daily frame of reference and your way of thinking and your decisions than anything else. And I said that each of these themes is taken up and applied a little bit later in the book. So, on this point, go with me to chapter 4 and what might be kind of a surprising application. Chapter 4, when Paul begins the more practical section of this letter, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of what? Worthy of what? Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I'm saying, this is not the first time he spoke about calling. He introduced that in the passage we're dealing with. Now he's coming back to it. You're supposed to connect the two things. If you have been drawn to this hope and God's called you, there is a way to live that is consistent with that, that is going to match up to it in its character, that is worthy of it in that sense. So this is relevant for your decisions. And the very first issue practically that he gets into, what would it mean practically to live worthy of my calling? Well, again, maybe not the first thing you would have brought up, but he actually starts talking, first of all, about our relationships with fellow believers and the unity of the church. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this becomes an exhortation to basically get along with fellow believers and be unified despite your differences, which later on he's going to talk about different gifts and so forth. Despite whatever things may distinguish us, there are still more fundamental things, invisible things, eternal things, that unite us. So to the degree that you and I, all of us, are focused primarily on those realities that unite us, to that degree we'll be more and more drawn together instead of our personalities and our preferences and whatever else may naturally bring us apart. And to develop that, he says, there is, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, listen to this, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. He's revisiting our theme here about the hope of your calling. And he's saying, folks, realize that the way God has worked you, despite your differences, he actually has given you all the same destiny. He has promised it to you individually. But if I could just be very simple, you're going to spend all eternity in heaven with the very same people that you sit with in these pews. Now, there's going to be a whole lot of others as well. But he's saying, look, we share so much in common, and God has drawn us to this future destiny that is so filled with anticipation, hope. I mean, what sense does it make in relationships here on earth to be selfish and easily offended and petty and angry and bitter and not forgiving. That's so inconsistent with what you profess to be the reality. Now, if God really helped you see that the hope of my calling, I not only have it myself, but I'm sharing it with all these other people, what an impact it would have on the way that I interact with other people. See, this is not abstract, sort of pie in the sky, being so heavenly minded that you can be no earthly good, right? This is the very opposite. It is a shared destiny that we've been called to, brings us together like nothing else can. And of course, the unity of the church is like the main theme ultimately of Ephesians. Jew, Gentile, Greek or Jew or male, female, slave, free man, whatever, brought together under the cross because, among other things, we have the same destiny. That brings us together. And so Paul says, I pray that you would be united more and more as you grasp these things more and more. So, that's the first aspect of our wealth that we want to know more intimately. Number two, going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18 does say that you may know the hope of your to which you've been called. It also says that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know more deeply and experientially what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there is a question as to exactly what he is referring to here. Because when we think about inheritance, we're thinking about what I just described, our future. We're going to inherit heaven and freedom from sin and this perfect environment and all this blessing in eternity. We're inheriting that. And actually, there are times, even in chapter 1, a couple of times where Paul uses it to refer to the future that we are going to enjoy, like in verse 14, right before our text, that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, Paul could be praying, Lord, help them perceive more deeply the glorious inheritance that you provide for them. Now, one of the reasons I would incline not that direction is because he just talked about that. Seems like he is getting on to a separate consideration. And furthermore, the way he words it, this is really the main issue, is not the most natural way to speak of our inheritance. He doesn't say that you may know what your inheritance is. He says, what are the riches of his, that is God's glorious inheritance? And then he says, not for the saints, but he says in, which could also be translated among the saints. And that leads me to conclude that he is not talking necessarily or primarily about the inheritance that we're looking forward to, but the fact that God himself views us believers as his inheritance. You talk about struggling with a sense of significance. How much more significance do you want than for God to view you as part of his inheritance? And so I like to use the word status to describe that. So the first thing we want to know is our hope, and secondly, our status. And our status is that it's not just that we get an inheritance, God gets one too, and it's something that he is going to delight in for all of eternity as he is enjoying his own saints, his inheritance among the saints. That really is an odd thought, given everything the Bible does teach about human depravity and the fact that we are rebels against our Creator, and have had so wretchedly marred the image of God in us and have damaged so much of God's world. And yet by redemption, the Lord comes to treasure us. God treasures his people. Not because we are personally so wonderful, but because we are in Christ. And Christ's righteousness is charged to our account, and then Christ's character is gradually developed in us and will be fully formed in us when we see him face to face. And because there is so much of an echo and a parallel between us and Christ in the end, God's going to delight in Jesus, and God's going to delight in all the people that are made to be like Jesus. He views us with delight as his inheritance. This is not the first time, even though it's an unusual thought, it's not the first time that the Lord speaks this way. Even back in Old Testament times, there's a statement like Deuteronomy 32:9, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." Now, you talk about people that you might want to avoid as your inheritance and all of the garbage that the Lord had to put up with from Israel, and yet somehow he got delight from them and viewed them as of all the nations of the world. This is my treasured possession, and they have a special place in my heart. They're my inheritance. And the New Testament language, and applies it to New Testament Christians, like 1 Peter 2:9, that says we are a people for God's own possession. Our status is that we are treasures of God. We are precious to him. Often we're not even precious to ourselves because we're so conscious of our failures and of our difficulty in doing the right thing and showing the character of Christ and making progress. And we're so aware of our flaws and our human frailties. God desires for us to have a higher self-concept. Again, not because we are so wonderful, but because we are redeemed. God has transformed us from being trash and made us into treasure. And we shouldn't view God's treasure as trash. That would be to reject God's own perception of his people that he loves and he delights in. What that would do, that concept, to our feelings of insecurity and dealing with rejection that we may face from people. And again, it's not just kind of for your own wellness, sort of psychologically, but this is going to have an impact on your life as well. So let's go to the practical section and see how this comes out. It doesn't come out so much with the word inheritance or treasure, but the same idea is there in Ephesians chapter 5. When we read this at the beginning of that chapter, Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God," listen to this, "as beloved children." Earlier he had said we are accepted in the beloved, and we get that. But here he just keeps going and says, you are beloved children. You are the objects of the special affection of God. And then he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see the connection. We are loved of God. He views us in this very positive light and is lavishing us with favor. Well, the very natural response would be then that is how we would treat other people as well. Walk in love yourself. You're beloved, flowing from your security in the love of God. You become a loving person too. And so this sense of security that you have, instead of making you selfish, when you really grasp that you're in the beloved and you're one of God's beloved, it makes you to overflow with love to other people. And you know that this whole doctrine has been abused when concepts of our being accepted in Christ and all of this make us selfish people that don't care about others. The way we know that we really have grasped the depth of love of God is if that has had a transforming effect in our posture toward others. And then to take another direction, look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among what? Saints. That word was used in our text. God's inheritance in or among the saints, his holy ones, the ones that he has set apart from all humanity to be his special possession. He has separated us out from everybody else. And he has brought us into this unique relationship. We have a saintly character. We are his special people. It's really all the same idea. And he says, if God has set you apart and lavished on you this special status of being one of his own, then what sense would it make to live a life of impurity and immorality? So my saintly status naturally stirs up in me a longing to be more sanctified and a desire to run away from those things that are contrary to my saintly status. I believe Paul there is applying the teaching of chapter 1. But to the degree that we grasp our status, to that degree, our lifestyle will be conformed to the standards of God. And then finally, go back with me to chapter 1. And where Paul continues his prayer and ends it with a third request. So he wants us to know our hope. He wants us to know our status. And thirdly, he wants us to know our power. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? When you look at this part of the passage, Paul actually heaps up one on top of the other six different Greek terms that refer in some way to strength or to power. And it's not like we should be making big distinctions among those words. I think the point is he's doing like a preacher does when you struggle and you don't want to repeat yourself and you really want to emphasize the point. What do you do? Thesaurus.com. I use it all the time. And he is pulling out as many different or overlapping words so that you just cannot miss it. He's talking about an incredible amount of power that God has at his disposal. And as if all those words weren't enough, he gives you two illustrations, one of which he deals with in this chapter, the other of which he deals in chapter 2. The first example is this power is so great that at a moment in time it gave life to the dead body of Jesus. This is physical resurrection power. And as if that weren't enough, chapter 2 says there's another kind of resurrection power, spiritual resurrection power, that you have experienced yourself. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ. So whether in terms of synonyms or examples, he is getting across the infinite measure of God's power. He says, God, help them to believe this. Help them to get it. Help them to make the connections between resurrection of Jesus, resurrection of my own conversion, and the power that I need to do whatever it is that God calls upon me to do for him in this world. And this is another truth that he is going to apply. He really gets into it at the end of chapter 3, right before the application starts. In another famous one, it starts in verse 14. And he prays, for example, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be what? Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Lord, help them to grasp the immensity of this power, and then through the reflection upon it and your working in their heart, take that power and bring it to bear on their inner man, that they might be stronger people, that they would have the fortitude they need to be faithful. And ultimately, that is going to lead to the statement in verse 19, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the objective, to have as much of God and his character reflected in my life high as possible, To get to that goal of sanctification, I need energy. I need power. God, help them to get it, that they actually do have this available. Help them to experience, to know how to access it, and to be transformed by that power. And Paul deals with that again as he's ending the epistle, getting to chapter 6 and verse 10. The whole passage about spiritual warfare. How does that all begin? But right before he's going to lay out the armor, he says what? 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Those are the same kind of words that he used back over there in chapter 1. This is relevant. This is not just theoretical or simply theological. This is about the energy that you need to stand strong against the falsehoods and the temptations and the discouragements that Satan is going to be throwing at you. And you've been given these weapons to protect your thinking and to keep you faithful to the Lord, and you need strength to make use of these things consistently. And so he prays before he gets to that, Lord, help them to understand this power is actually available for them to experience victory over the forces of the evil one. Do you feel weak as you come in to the service this morning? Overwhelmed with the troubles of life, discouraged by your failures, feeling like I cannot go another day, or I'm just going to kind of plateau and stay here and get complacent with the level of my obedience or disobedience to the Lord. I really can't make any more headway. I'm exhausted. I've been fighting all week. I feel like giving up. All right, where are you supposed to get the energy? The Lord says, look, it's all available. It's done these miraculous things before. If you will just bow yourself, your knees before the Lord, like Paul does, and says, Lord, strengthen me with might by your Spirit in the inner man. I believe that you're able, and I yield myself to the influence of your Spirit. You will find an increasing ability minister to you, not because you've really decided I'm going to turn over a new leaf and be strong. It is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so Paul is praying that these people would have that kind of experience, a growing knowledge of their hope, of their status, and of their power. We ought to be praying that same way for ourselves and for the rest of the people of God, that we would have this increasing awareness of these spiritual realities and this growing faith in what the Lord has said about them. We've talked before about the prayers of Paul and how they're exemplary for us and how they give us models for the kinds of things that we ought to be emphasizing in our prayer. And I want to encourage us about that point to keep taking up these kinds of passages and make them the real focus of how we are interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters and for ourselves. But this also has everything to do with what we're here to observe this morning in the Lord's table. And I want to take you back as we conclude to chapter 1 again and be reminded of how it was that all of this wealth was obtained for us. It is wealth. We can picture it in terms of riches, and it is free for us, but somebody had to pay for it. There was a price that was put down to acquire these things for us. And Paul tells us what that price was when in chapter 1, verse 7, he says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And it was our Savior's willingness to take on a human body that was capable of dying, that was capable of suffering, that had blood that could be shed as our substitute. That was the price that was put down to purchase all of this wealth for us.